Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you that where you are going to lead us, Lord. And Father, I thank you that it's not by chance, Lord, that in the season that we're in, Lord, that we need a solid foundation in our lives. And Father, I thank you that for every heart and for every believer that hears these teachings, Lord, will come to fruition and that fruit may grow. And Father, we pray that even now, as we gather together, that you would soften our hearts, Lord, in such a gentle way, Lord, because when our hearts are soft before you, you can mold us and shape us into your image. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that you would mold us and you would shape us through your word. And Father, specifically, even tonight, Lord, that the good soil may receive good seed. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would give me your good seed, Father, that may I be able to be deposited into the lives of others. And Father, we pray, Father, that you would strengthen us in the inner man and give us the resolve, Lord, to even chew on a little bit of fat, as it were, Lord, that these words, even though they may sometimes be difficult to swallow, Lord, but that it may sustain us and keep us. So we commit our ways to you, we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right, so we have need of the milk of the word. And the prophet Isaiah, and referring to the need for the knowledge and understanding of doctrine, realizes that those who are starting out, or those that are babes, and even those who haven't heard yet these foundation teachings, and that is us as Christians, need to first be weaned from milk before they can be expected to be ready for the deeper knowledge and doctrines of God. And Isaiah 28 verse 9 says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." And as we spoke about last week, you know, the apostles' doctrine is the milk doctrine. And to go on to perfection, as Paul encourages in Hebrews 6, we need firstly be equipped with the principles of this doctrine. And we saw that the whole purpose of the milk doctrine is that believers might grow to maturity. And then it goes on in Isaiah 28 verse 10 onwards, where it says that for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And then it says this incredible verse in 11, where it says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to his people." Now, you know what Paul said when he came? He said he didn't come with excellency of speech, but he came with stammering lips. And this is where he's referring to this, because Paul was about laying foundations into people's lives. And I feel the same as well. I'm not a great prophet. I'm not a great apostle or anything like that. I'm just a humble person. But and sometimes I don't have excellency of speech, but the Holy Ghost gives me the ability and gives us the ability to declare his word. And so it says in verse 12, "To whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." So the reason why we get this doctrine and we get these precepts upon precepts, and it's referring to Hebrews 6, because Paul speaks about that. And so it's about there must be these layers that come upon our lives. And these layers are so that we may be built upon the chief cornerstone of the rock, Christ Jesus. And then there are these layers that get laid upon it. And so the reason for that is so that we may have a peaceful life. and so that we don't helter-skelter about, but that we are steadfast. And so then it says they wouldn't hear. And there are many Christians today who don't want to hear. They just want easy stuff, not deep stuff. And so the word goes on to say in verse 13 of Isaiah 28, but the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. So what this is referring to is that whatever was laid might not have been laid correctly. And so sometimes, like, the fallow ground needs to be dug up. And like old foundations and things that we might have heard might have not been correctly laid. And so sometimes when you build a building and it doesn't work out, you look at the foundation. And so when you look at the foundation, you realize, okay, this building's not going to stand. So therefore, you break the building down, you dig up the foundations, and you put down solid foundations, and then you start building again, that that building might stand. And the same is in our life. The Lord did this, and why he spoke through Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, was that that even though they wouldn't hear, the reason why it came is so that they might fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. In other words, that the old stuff might be broken away. The old man might be broken away so that the new man can be established in Christ Jesus. Amen. And so we also discover from the scriptures that the mature believer is known by the following fruits. They're able to hear and understand scriptures. They're well taught in the scriptures. They're skillful in their ability to use the word of God to God's glory. And they're able to discern both good and evil spirits. And they are spiritual and have their senses exercised. And so to be established as mature Christians with the fruit, these fruits that are evident in our lives, which would enable us to enjoy our walk with our Heavenly Father. And it would be necessary to come to a clear understanding of each of these principles from the Apostles' doctrine. And Jesus said that a wise person is not only a hearer, but a doer of his word. And so not only do we need to understand these principles, but they must become part of our everyday life experience. So they are vital for our daily walk. And as we carefully study each one of these principles, I pray, Lord, even to me as well, by the Holy Ghost, that the power thereof and the importance of God's word becomes effective in our lives. We all need humility. We all need to humble ourselves before our Heavenly Father. And so when we do that and we come with meekness to receive the engrafted word, it's able to save our souls. And so we get onto this first principle, which is the importance of repentance from dead works. And really, it's the first foundation stone that is to be laid before any other foundation. And so it's a critical path for all believers. And if this is not laid correctly in believers' lives, the whole building gets misaligned. So it's important that it's laid correctly and that others are dependent on this first doctrine. And why I'm saying that is that when we receive it, we need to freely give. And this is an important subject. Many Christians today are stunted in their growth. or perhaps even have unfruitful lives, or perhaps are even sometimes unhappy with their relationship with God because they have never been taught this doctrine or have forgotten its meaning and its principles and its importance. So repentance from dead works is God's teaching given so that our attitudes towards Him might be aligned, or at least would I say altered, in accordance with His desires. So the pathway that we embark on here really prepares us for a deeper relationship with God. In fact, it is the beginning as we make right with Almighty God and turning away from a life of self, a life of the flesh, and a life of sin. And also this doctrine stands in the, as the acid test in our lives. It really is a plumb line in our lives to prove our sincerity before our Heavenly Father. And so many people today serve God in word, but not in deed. And they appear to be good Christians, but really their hearts are far from God. And the word of God clearly declares those kind of people as have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And to be sincere with God is to apply this doctrine to our lives. So what is the title and its meaning? The apostles who laid this foundation, this doctrine, really it was intended for new converts, but the thing is that it's not just for those who start out. It's a daily experience. And so it's not only for those who have just given their lives to Jesus, but when you come in contact with someone who's just given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is vital, this principle. And it means that the word repentance is used in this title of a doctrine that's not a principle of being called away from sin, because it occurs when we called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ from salvation. That's where repentance from sin took place. This doctrine, and it's important understanding, is that new converts repent from dead works and not from sin. And so we deal with the meaning of dead works in a very specific manner. And I will deal with that a little bit later, but a first encounter with the word and experience of repentance is when the challenge of the gospel came to us and God showed that where we were guilty in our sins and trespasses and worthy of the penalty of death, and obviously the ultimate destination thereof was the Sheol. And so when we responded to the gospel message and we recognized our need for a savior, we saw Jesus high and lifted up, and we acknowledged that we were guilty, and we asked God to forgive us our sins, and we asked that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and take over our lives. In other words, to rule and reign as Lord of our hearts, giving us grace to live above the power of sin. So sin, once you're saved, the sin question in terms of am I saved or am I not saved is a very powerful thing that people still deal with nowadays. You know, Paul clearly explains it that, you know, it still affects us, but we're not under its law anymore. And that's what we're going to be dealing with. And so since then, by the aid of the indwelling Christ, sin no longer has its power over us. And so Acts 3:19 says, repent ye therefore and be converted. So that word, the converted, is basically being translated into a new dimension, into a new kingdom. And then it says that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So here Peter is quoting this, and he's quoting the Old Testament, and here it is now, the refreshing has come. And Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And so here's the big question. What are we under? We're not under law, so sin cannot have dominion over us. We're under grace. And grace is simply, if you want to define grace, grace is God's ability to do that he gives you to do his will. And so we need to deal with the subject of repentance. And what is the meaning of repentance? The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which means to turn from. It means a total change of mindset. And it means a reversal of a decision. In other words, turning away from. And another word that is used in the Bible to convey the same meaning is convert. We read it just now, which also means to turn or an about turn or turn back. So Matthew 18 verse 3 says, how does it go? Where it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." So when the Lord always says "verily" twice, he's very important. It says, "Listen." And so he's saying, and there he says, "Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of God." So that's quite a heavy subject if you stand on the pulpit and you preach that to unbelievers, you know. But here's the thing is that to us who are believers, we still need to be like little children. That's faith. And that's believing. So the essence of the meaning of repentance is to have a change of mind or a reversal of your decisions or actions. And so Acts 3:19, and I need to look this up, just to remember the scripture, where it says, Acts 3:19, where it says, "Repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." And this leads to the prophet Ezekiel, where in Ezekiel 14 verse 6 he says, "Therefore I say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations." So the second part that he deals with there is really the sin question. But the first question he deals with is what we put as values in our lives. And dare I say that in this land, there are many idols and people need to turn away from them. And so, and you know what I'm talking about, because even in religion, there are artifacts that need to be dealt with because it's another gospel. So Matthew 21, 28 and 29 says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. And he came to the first and he said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered, said, 'I wilt not,' but afterwards he repented and went." So you can go to your father and say, "I'm not going to do what you asked me to do." But then you come to your senses later on and you think, without even having to go and say, "Okay, Father, I'll do it," you just go and do it. That is, and the Lord challenges those Sadducees when he's speaking to them. "Who do you think was the better son?" Well, this is the better son, not the one that said, "I will do it," and afterwards didn't go and do it, but the one that has the right heart. And so our Father looks for the right heart for his children. And so we have to come to this point where we acknowledge the truth. And 2 Timothy 2:25 says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." So here comes the acknowledgement of the truth comes by those that get instruction. How do we get instruction? By the word of God. How does the word of God come to us? By the preaching of the word. How does the preaching of the word come? By good preachers. Praise the Lord. And so it's a good example in the Bible that illustrates the meaning of repentance. And so we see the account in the prodigal son, you know, and you can go and read it there in Luke 15:11-32. But the most thing, and this is really what struck me about that whole subject there, about the prodigal son, the critical part is that he comes to his senses. So just as the Lord was talking about that scripture where he says that he said he won't, and then he goes and does it, it means coming to your senses. So when the son came to himself and saw the truth of his situation, he turned back, metanoia, in humility, and sought forgiveness. So the repentance that is commonly taught in the Word of God is that the Lord Jesus Christ preached it. And the prime purpose of Jesus coming to us, in other words, us human beings, those that are created in his image, was to call us back to himself. In other words, to repentance. And the scriptures that you can refer to, I'm just going to bring it up here quickly. Matthew 19, verse 13, where it says, and just the latter part of that, where it says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise the Lord. That's where we were. We didn't stand in our own righteousness. We came before the Lord and said, forgive me, for I have sinned. And Luke 24:47 says, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in the name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So there has to be the preaching thereof. So Jesus teaches us, John the Baptist is the first one who brought it down, where he says in Matthew 3:1-2, those famous scriptures, and in those days, John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he says later on, bring forth therefore fruit, meet for repentance. So there's a fruit that comes out of repentance, and there is evidence of a life that is in repentance. And so the apostles taught it, you know, Paul taught it in Acts 20:21, where he says, let me look it up here. Acts 20:21, I can't remember that scripture. And he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from the house to house. And this is important. I feel that it's time that we go house to house, don't you? You know, so that we get taught publicly. And so, you know, he goes on in verse 21 where he says, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a joyful thing that he went from house to house. And he went not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. But he teaches about repentance towards God. And the next foundation that he's talking about, which is the antidote to repentance from dead works, is faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Acts 2:19-20, where he says to the king, Agrippa, where he said, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And Peter also, and that is in Acts 3:19, where he says, repent ye and be converted. So we read those scriptures earlier on. And so, not only did the disciples preach it, not only did Jesus, the Son of God, preach it, but God the Father commands it. And this comes out of Acts 17. verse 30, and that confirms that God commands it, because it says, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. So the fact that God turned his eye on it, and we know the main important factor where that took place, because when the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he bore the sins of the world. And because of that sacrifice, God had to turn away for a while. And in doing that, God winked at it. In other words, he said, okay, I'm leaving that behind. It's dealt with now. But because my son came and he has borne the price, now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And so from this scripture, we get some basic, and the other scriptures, we get some basic principles of how repentance can be observed. And namely, all must repent. And that's Acts 17, verse 30. Their repentance must be towards God and not to man. Acts 20, verse 21. Repentance is a change of mind. Matthew 21, verse 29. And the fruit must be born out of the evidence of repentance. Matthew 3, verse 8. And there is a change that takes place in us where there's the removal of guilt. And the removal of guilt upon our lives is dependent on our hearts that are repentant before the Lord, Acts 3, verse 19. And so there's an action that comes out of that. And so in Matthew 3, 8, we saw that that there needs to be fruit that must be shown in the life of the repentant sinner. And to show these fruits of repentance in our lives, we need to identify what is in our lives that we need to repent of. And often our greatest problem is that we're not willing to recognize our own faults. And if a fault is not seen or identified, it will remain and keep us locked down for that remainder of time until it's dealt with. And so we heard, Sandy and I heard a wonderful testimony today where somebody had such a release when the word came to her and she could let it go. And so, you know, this is beautiful where God by his word can actually work with the soil and intent of our hearts in such a beautiful way. And so, you know, like I said, if a fault is not identified, it will remain. And there is potential that we simply bury our heads in the sand and become complacent with our status quo. And therefore, we miss out of a fruitful and abundant life intended by God for us. And so when we acknowledge our error, we will then be willing to give consideration to those who we have sinned against and who we have offended. And this realization and the magnitude of my condition and the situation that I sometimes find myself in other words, it's called sin, and its influence will provoke the sorrow that's within me because I identify with it, that will cause me to become ashamed of my actions. Thus, I'll be driven to seek forgiveness from those who I have offended. And with determination to turn away from my offensive behavior or sins, and with a desire to rid of them, in other words, to repent of them and never to repeat them. And so the summary of repentant persons really is, and this is where you can recognize the heart of a person who lives in repentance, And I'm not saying that it's a bowed over effect. You can walk tall, knowing that you're a son of God, but you have a clean slate before the Lord. And so it's those that recognize what it is that they're dealing with. In other words, the sin question. Those who recognize who they have sinned against, those that are sorry for their sins, those that ask for forgiveness, and those who turn away from their sin, And so the scripture really indicates that the repentance is not simply a quick passive confession, but rather an active behavior. And I read the scripture just the other day, and I'd just like to read it again tonight, where it says in Ezekiel 14 and verse 4 to, I'm going to read quite a couple of scriptures, so I'm going to read from 4 to 14. Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, and I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the strangers of that sojourn in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. And I will set my face against that man and will make him a sin and a proverb. I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he had spoken a thing, and I, the Lord, have deceived the prophet, I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of their prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto him, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it, and it will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. And then in verse 14, God says this, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver, but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Now you think about it, the challenge here, that he's calling for the house of Israel to turn back to him and to separate themselves from false doctrine. In other words, a false prophet. And so what he's saying is that you need to come back and turn away from your idols. In other words, those things that you hold up dearly. He's speaking here to Israel. And then he says, specifically, where he says how you will deal with it. So he's going to bring pestilences, diseases, famines, and he's going to cut off man. And he's going to take away their livelihood. In other words, the beasts from it as well. And then he raises up the staff. He raises up the standard of Noah, Daniel, and Job. And he says, if it was according to their righteousness, they would deliver themselves. So, okay, this was prior to Christ coming. But he goes on, you can go and read the scriptures on there. He goes on where he describes these three men in different situations all the way through that. And then he comes to the final solution to it, where he says, he will, by his hand, save the nation of Israel. And so we have a challenge. How do we gain the righteousness that will save our souls? That's a deep question. And we're going to get through that through these studies. And so the main thing that comes out of Ezekiel 14 is that we need to turn ourselves from ourselves. And then Matthew 21, 28 that we read just before, or we didn't actually read the scriptures, but we know what happened to the repent. Yes, we did read the scriptures, but not all of them. The most important thing is that what we got out of that, he said no, but he repented and he went. Matthew 3 verse out that we need to bring forth fruit. Acts 26, 20, where he says, do work meet for repentance. And then Acts 3, 19, repent and be converted. And so the John the Baptist initiated this before the coming of the Lord. Well, the Lord was already there, but before his ministry began, where he says he preached repentance and he insisted that fruit be born out of that. And that if a tree does not bring forth fruit, it is hewn down. And so Matthew 3, 8 and verse 10, there are two questions can be answered. What is the tree? And secondly, what are the fruits that need to be brought forth? And these are vital principles for us to understand. You see, the tree talks about my life and my attitudes when I became repentant and began to turn actions and turn around. Without the tree, there cannot be any fruit. And if the tree has no fruit, it is cut down. Now, the fruit of repentance is required by my salvation, and to avoid being cut down, then we must ask the question, what does the scripture teach concerning the fruits of repentance? So the tree speaks about my life and my mind. In other words, how I think and how I react. And then the fruit is a spiritual thing. It's how I respond. And so Acts 2, 7 to 8, it says, for though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceived that the same epistle that made you sorry, though it were for a season, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what cleaning of yourself, clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. And another yea, what zeal. Another yea, what revenge. So there's a lot of yeas here, but there's basically like question marks in our lives. And all these things, he says, ye have approved yourself to become clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that have done the wrong, nor for this cause that suffered wrong, but that I care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So the reason why Paul was dealing with this and this very meaningful principle that he was bringing to believers' lives is because he cared for them and he loved them. Now, if we are children, we are children of God. And which child does he not correct? Because he loves them. And this is the other thing. We love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one to another. Love is not just about lavishing onto someone. It's also about bringing them into the fullness of what God intends them to be through what the fruit that is in my life, that it might become effective in others' lives. And this is how we go. And sometimes it means that we need to steer people in the right direction. And that takes a correction. But the correction is done in love. And guess what? When the word of God is preached in that spirit of love, it has its effect and changes people's lives. And so the above verse where Paul speaks about the sorrow, you see, the sorrow of this world that worketh death, but there is a godly sorrow which works repentance unto salvation. So there are two types of sorrow. There's the sorrow of the world and there's a godly sorrow. And so it depends in our lives and in our walk. And this is very vital for the principle to understand this. When we are going through whatever trials and tribulation, in what state do we do it in? Do we sorrow after the world or do we have a godly sorrow? And also when things trip us up and we kick the proverbial cat or we kick the bucket, as it were, but you know what I mean, you know, so you do things bad. How do we turn and how we deal with that is important. Do we sorrow in the world that works death, or do we have a godly sorrow that brings repentance to salvation? And so godly sorrow that Paul speaks of is sorrow that gives a repentant person deliverance and salvation from the fault that they are repenting from. And this means that godly sorrow frees a person from having to constantly return to ask to be forgiven for the same fault over and over. And that's what godly sorrow does. So Paul further explains this, where he shows us that it's because of godly sorrow that the fruit will be brought forth in our tree. And godly sorrow then can be likened to the soil in which the tree of repentance is planted, rooted, and nourished. And so let's take a look at these fruits that Paul refers to in the results of handling a godly sorrow before God. And it really is out of 2 Corinthians, as we've just read. And so he names us these few. So one was what carefulness. And really what that is, it's how we deal with it and our caution and our concern about when it happens in our lives. And if you're careful, you give serious attention to what you're doing in order to avoid harm or damage or mistakes in yours and other people's lives. And then it comes what clearing of yourself. And this really means you declaring and decreeing innocence. So when there is rubbish in your life, or the space where you are in, get rid of it. Just vehemently get rid of it. And then it comes to what indignation. And this speaks about having an anger, a righteous anger. And you're excited by justice. And you get annoyed with injustice. And there are people that are indignant in a lovely way for the Lord all the time. And that's good. So the indignation is the feeling of shock and anger which you have when you think that something is unjust or unfair. And how often does that happen? And it's how we deal with it. That's the principle. There's two ways how we deal with these things. It's either worldly sorrow or godly sorrow. And the godly sorrow really brings about these fruits. And these are fruits that he's speaking about. So carefulness, clearing of yourself, indignation. These are all fruits. And then the next fruit is what? Fear. In other words, there's a state of alarm when these things happen. But it also could mean the fear that comes in the Greek word here also means to shrink or hide away. So fear is an unpleasant feeling you have when you think that you are in danger. If you fear to do something, you are afraid to do it, or you do not wish to do it. And so then the next fruit is the vehement desire. And this is really, it's desire with great force, you know. So it's a strong urge or wish to do what is right. And then what's zeal? And zeal really speaks about having an earnestness about this, being purposeful about it. And so with great enthusiasm and with joy, we pursue righteousness. And so, interestingly enough, that the fruit of repentance has seven fruits out of it. And the seventh one is the revenge part. And really, this is the capping of that. It's a satisfaction that we get in retaliating against. And it almost implies that one wants to hurt or punish that what causes the wrong through thought or action. And we send those fiery darts back from where they came from. Amen. And so Paul concludes this verse by stating that by manifesting all these fruits of repentance and these seven fruits of repentance, and I pray, Lord, that you will sink these principles of repentance into our hearts, that when they are manifested in our lives, the repentance and the repentant believer will show themselves to have approved himself, the scripture says, themselves, as we understand it, to be clear of this matter. And so what it means really is that we're able to repent before God, showing in a practical way all the above seven points, as it were, seven fruits, turning away from our sins towards the word of God, then indeed that which has been a restriction in my fellowship with God and has impeded that will be dealt with and eradicated, thus leaving me in perfect harmony with my Heavenly Father. And so godly sorrow brings us to repentance. Godly repentance reveals these seven fruits in our lives, and which brings about a godly salvation. And so it's very important to note that the sorrow of this world works death. It's opposite to a godly sorrow and the fruit of repentance. And so I just have to stress this, you know, that the subject of repentance, as in the first basic teachings in our foundation teaching, is a principle that when we have it applied in our lives, it's a constant application, and it's by grace, day by day, as we draw near to God and he reveals to us the things in our lives that need to be exposed of, that he wants us to be set free from. And please note that, however, as we've read, and we've read all these scriptures, and we're starting on this principle really of repentance, the principle here is about dead works. So we've just dealt really with repentance. And this means that there can be certain works in my life that God wants me to repent from or turn away from. So I believe that we can stop there tonight, because next week, by God's grace, we will go on to understanding what God sees as dead works so that we may repent thereof. Amen. Praise the Lord. So, let's commit ourselves to our Heavenly Father and just close this. I mean, in fact, Judith, can I ask you to unmute yourself and do a closing prayer for us? Would you mind doing that?
With pleasure. Thank you. Sovereign Father God, we thank you indeed that you have equipped your servant, Conrad, to do these things according to your word and according to your leading of your Holy Spirit. Beloved, we thank you that you work in the hearts and the minds of all of us that we might receive your word. Lord God, and we give you thanks and praise that we can testify that you have actually been plowing up the ground of our hearts and minds in these previous days in order to be cleansed by the water of regeneration of the word, that we may be cleansed as workmen, Lord God, that need not to be ashamed.
Yes.
That we are approved, Lord, of you, because when we come face to face with these areas in our lives where we have the wrong reactions to certain things, and we can bring it before you in almost a state of surprise and amazement that when you have done so much awesome work in us already, there are still these thorns and these pebbles and these sharp stones that are still evident in our lives. And yet, you cleanse, you heal, you restore, and you set us straight back onto the path. Lord God, we come before you in awe this night, looking forward to what you have got ahead of us for next week by your grace, but giving you thanks and praise for the effective, deep work of the Lord Holy Spirit through your servant, through your word, Lord God, being effectively wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of truth, to cleanse, to heal, to declare, to clean, to regenerate. Lord God, each and every one of those fruits, that we may indeed be, we can actually feel the load of these dead works and this dead wood, this baggage being cut away and cleansed by the working of the Lord Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for each one on this call tonight. And we give you thanks and praise for every single one of us whom you have brought to repentance, Lord, by showing us and gently guiding us to repent of dead works, to come before you and say, Lord, we've messed up. And you come and take us aside and you set us right. We give you thanks and praise that you do care so deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.